As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God, and that in this matter, no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. Now about your love for one another, we do not need to write to you. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all God's family throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you'll not be dependent on anybody.
Okay, well, thanks very much. It's my habit to pray before I preach, so let me do that now. Father in heaven, I pray that you would help me speak faithfully to your words. Please help us all to sit humbly before your words. Father, please give us all understanding, and by your Spirit, we pray we would leave this evening as changed people, that you might make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Okay, if someone asked you the question, is God pleased with you? How would you answer that? Let's get away from hypothetical. Is God pleased with you? Is he pleased with you? What do you think? And most of us, I guess, would feel pretty embarrassed out loud on this Zoom call to volunteer, yep, he's pleased with me. It would feel pretty presumptuous and proud, wouldn't it? But if you keep your hand down, well, that's a pretty bad situation to be in as well, isn't it? The creator of the universe, the one who gives you life and breath and everything else, he's not pleased with you. Well, that situation has got to change too. Well, God's pleasure with his people, I think, is the issue that this passage brings us. See that in chapter 4, verse 1. Let me read it out again. I think verse 1's key. We'll come back to it quite a few times. Where Paul says, as for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. It's the key issue that the Thessalonians needed to hear about. Now, I love the letter to the Thessalonians because I love the Thessalonian Christians. They're exemplary Christians. It's a very young church. They heard the word of God and they put their trust in Christ. And then they orientated their entire lives around the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're model Christians in that respect. And they did this all in the context of suffering and persecution. Earlier on, the Apostle Paul says it is definite that you were going to get persecuted. We told you that, and it turned out that way. So they're really encouraging Christians, but it's a very difficult circumstance for them. So chapters 1 to 3, when Paul writes them, he's basically spending 3 chapters going on about how well they're doing, really encouraging them, saying that you're doing absolutely fantastic. Keep up the good work. You're sticking with Christ. But now as we get to chapter 4, there's a sort of a change in direction of the letter, because no longer is he just seeking to encourage them. He's now actively giving them instructions on how they ought to live. Now, I think in some ways there are some parallels between the Thessalonian church and Trinity at 4. Many differences, of course, but some parallels. You're both relatively new congregations. I guess they were full of new believers, whereas many of you at Trinity of Four will be Christians for a very long time, but still a new congregation. And you too will be trying to live for Christ, stick with Christ in a hostile world, maybe less explicitly, but that's what it means to be a Christian, a keen Christian in the UK at the moment. But being a Christian is about more than just hanging on, more than just hanging on until Jesus returns. It's about living to please God as we wait for that return. And verse 3 tells us what pleasing God means. Look at verse 3 with me. It says this: it is God's will that you should be sanctified. So God's will for our lives is to be sanctified, or our sanctification. It means being holy, or more simply, it means to live like Jesus. Now, I think if we're honest, or if many of us are honest anyway, we would say God's will for our lives, that we're holy, doesn't sound that exciting, does it? Come on, my holiness, is that it? I thought God's will might be something much more exciting for me. It would be God's will was my success, my happiness, my fulfillment, my healthy finances, my healthy body. You might think, no, that's not me. I'm a committed Christian. I'm all about holiness. But maybe it gets a little close to the bone if I asked you, well, what would you rather for your children? Would you rather that they were popular, healthy, they did well in school and they fit in? Would you rather that, or they had none of that, but they were holy? It's challenging, isn't it? I think very quickly, even if we think we love holiness, we often love other things more significantly. So why is it that maybe holiness doesn't attract us as it should? Well, it's hard to say, but I think one of the reasons is that we forget how beautiful the holy life is. And again, in this letter, the Apostle Paul's already described what the holy life looks like, how him and the other apostles, as he describes them, went to Thessalonica and how they lived. So if we look back at chapter 2, don't turn there now, but we see, what does it mean to be a holy person? Well, it means to be gentle and not harsh. It means to be open, to share your whole life with someone. It means they're not just to sit and take, but to work hard and to give and provide. The apostles were encouraging. They were comforting. There was not an ounce of hypocrisy in what they did. They never virtue signaled. There was nothing pretentious about them. Now, just imagine that everyone was like that in your family, or everyone was like that at Trinity at 4. Wouldn't that just be, it would be an amazing community to be part of. I think another reason why we don't maybe really value holiness is sometimes we think it's out of our reach. We've tried being holy, we've tried stopping doing this, we've tried starting doing that. It might have worked for a while, but if we're honest, we'd hardly consider ourselves as holy people. In private, there are many things that if we're suddenly shared on this Zoom call, we'd be humiliated. It just demonstrates our unholiness. But if that's our concern, we should fear not. Because, of course, holiness is impossible for us on our own. None of us can be holy by ourselves. But here's the thing. The Christian life is not lived on our own. We've got God to help us. And that's why in just before our passage, chapter 3, verse 13, Paul prays that God would bring about this holiness. That's why, again, in our chapter, verse 8, Paul reminds the Thessalonians that God has given them his Holy Spirit to help them. And that's why in chapter 5, verse 23, Paul says, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. It's God's work. In other words, God is in the business of making his people holy. It's what God does. So we shouldn't be discouraged if we think it's out of our reach. But there's even more encouragement. Because even when we're struggling to be holy, which we all struggle, this is a passage that teaches us that it's not perfection that counts, but progress. I'll say that again. It's not perfection that counts, but it's progress. Again, back to verse 1. Look at that with me. Paul says, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. And again, look at verse 10 with me. He comes back to it again. He says, you do love all of God's family throughout Macedonia, yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more. Now, just think about it. You can't live to please God more if you're already living to please him perfectly. You can't love God's people more if you're already loving them 100%. Yet the Apostle Paul praises them for their imperfect and yet genuine holiness, and their imperfect yet genuine love. And he says this imperfect yet genuine holiness and love already pleases God. But he doesn't stop there. He says, now go and do it more and more. And I think this is just the heartbeat of the passage. He's saying this: Christians should please God by making progress in holiness. I'll say that again. Christians should please God by making progress in holiness. Now, as we go through the rest of the passage, we're going to focus in on two areas in particular, sex and work. And I've been thinking, why does Paul focus in on these two areas? Well, I think in part it's due to the fact that they were key discipleship areas for the Thessalonian Christians. There's loads to be encouraged by them, truly loads to be encouraged by them. But these are areas where they weren't perhaps as encouraging as they could have been. They weren't doing too badly, but they had some areas to grow in. So he says, as in fact you are living. So in other words, they're already doing it okay, but he's encouraging them to do it more and more. But I think it's also encouraging us to see. I think it's also really encouraging for us to know that this is a letter not just to the Thessalonian Christians. It's a letter to all of us, not in a direct way, of course, but in an indirect way. But it struck me that sexual purity and having a good work ethic are areas where loads of Christians struggle. Now, if that's true, and I think it is true, isn't it encouraging that it's possible to fall short in these areas and yet still please God? Remember 4 verse 1, we instructed you how to live to please God as in fact you are living. Isn't it such good news that God doesn't start hating us when we fail, when we sin? He doesn't turn to hatred. He sees some of what we do by his grace, and he still loves us and is pleased with those things. Well, let's look at more specifically, what does Paul actually say about sex, and what does he say about work? Well, verse 3 to 8 tell us that, it talks about sexual purity, verse 3 to 8. And in particular, he says, Christians should avoid sexual immorality. Now, the term isn't defined here, sexual immorality, but the rest of the Bible would tell us that it's not too complicated. Avoiding sexual immorality means avoiding premarital sex, extramarital sex, gay sex, lesbian sex, a load of other things. But it's basically saying that sexual purity means having sex in marriage and only marriage. But it doesn't just stop there. The Lord Jesus teaches that sexual immorality is not just about what we do, but it's how we think as well. And the Lord Jesus talks about ruling out lusting after the things just mentioned, but also seeking to avoid those things that will create those lusts in our minds. So, I mean, an obvious example would be something like pornography. That's a thing to avoid because it creates that lust in your mind. But we don't just want to leave it there, do we, as Christians? We want to say, well, come on, what are the more subtle things? And I've been thinking about this recently, thinking, well, maybe it's not pornography, but I guess what I might call pornography light, as in certain series on things like Netflix or BBC iPlayer, you know, might not be classified as pornography, could be really unhelpful. I'm not much of a reader, but and I always admire people as being very virtuous when they read lots of novels. But obviously I know that there's some stuff we can read that's really helpful and is virtuous, but lots of stuff that's really unhelpful as well. We're to avoid that stuff too. But avoiding sexual immorality for the Apostle Paul doesn't just mean not doing things. It also means doing things, not just ruling things out, ruling things in as well. So verse 4, he says, each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honourable. Now, if you look at your Bible version, I'm not quite sure what it will say exactly, if you're using the NIV or not, but in the NIV, the modern NIV anyway, there's a footnote at the bottom, and the alternative readings are, learn to live with your own wife, or learn to acquire a wife. Now, I'm useless at biblical Greek, but I think they sort of, as I've been reading a few books, you see those things together, and I think really what it's saying is, Christians should seek to avoid sexual immorality by having holy sex, honourable sex, with their husband or wife. So avoid sexual immorality by having honourable sex within marriage. That is, of course, if you are married. I think we've got a Q&A later. You can maybe ask her what she'd do if you're unmarried in that context. But that's the main message. Now, of course, avoiding sexual immorality is a radical philosophy in our age. The philosophy of our age is do whatever makes you feel good. Be true to yourself. So watch whatever you want, touch whatever you want, think about whatever you want. And if it doesn't harm anyone else, do whatever you want. But that's not the way for the Christian. So again, back in the text, verse 5. The Christian is to live not in passionate lust like the pagans. In other words, just an unbeliever who do not know God. So our yardstick of behaviour is never the world. It's never the media. Our yardstick is the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've been chosen and called by God, verse 7, to a much better way, a holy way of life that really is beautiful when we see it. Now, I think many of us will probably be quite discouraged at this point, because as we talked about earlier, which of us can put our hand up and say, well, they've always avoided sexual immorality in their life? Or which of us can say they've really fought it even this week, 100%? I guess none of us on this Zoom call, if you're on gallery view, you might look around the other faces, and none of us has done that perfectly. And that was true for the Thessalonians as well. They wouldn't have done it perfectly either. Yet God was pleased with them. How could that be? Well, the reason is because past failures don't bring God's current displeasure. I'll say that again. Past failures don't bring God's current displeasure. And the reason for that is our God is the God of grace, and our gospel is good news for sinners. Way back in chapter 1, I'm not sure when you looked at it, but this is what Paul says about the gospel. He says this, 1 verse 10, talks about Jesus who was raised from the dead and rescues us from the coming wrath. That's God's wrath at our sin. But we are those who are rescued from God's wrath at our sin. So good news for sinners, good news for sexual sinners, good news for those who haven't avoided sexual immorality. Our God is gracious, and our gospel is good news. But there is a warning here as well. So look at verse 6. This is what Paul says. He says, the Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. So in the end, sexual immorality will lead to God's punishment. Now you might ask at this point, so which is it then? Rescue from God's wrath or God's punishment? And it's really important, I think, we get this right. And I think verse 8 helps us. So look at verse 8. Paul says, therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. So all sin, including all sexual sin, is 100% forgivable. But to continue in sexual immorality without repentance is ultimately to reject the God who saves you. I think it was in the papers this weekend that something like 100,000 people went to Bournemouth Beach. If you're one of them, good for you. That was a great way to spend a Friday or Saturday. But 100,000 people, the lifeguards must have had an absolute nightmare. But just imagine you're swimming in the sea there, and you see someone out quite a long way off, and they say, help, help, save me. I'm out of my depth. I'm in real danger. And you're not a great swimmer either. And you say, well, don't worry, you're going to be okay. The lifeguard is coming. So there is a rescue coming. Now, of course, what you don't mean by that is, don't worry, you're going to be okay. When the lifeguard comes, just tell them you're going to be okay. You need their rescue. Don't reject the lifeguard. That's a bit of a crass illustration, but the point's pretty simple. The Lord Jesus is our Saviour. He's our Saviour. He saves all of us when we repent of our sins. But here's the thing. To continue in sexual immorality without repentance is ultimately to say no to the one who can save us. So we should heed the warning, shouldn't we? And by God's power, make progress in avoiding sexual immorality. So that's that gets us up to verse 8. Let me just summarise so far. I think the main point of this passage is that Christians should please God by making progress in holiness. And in particular, so far, we've seen that Christians should please God by making progress in avoiding sexual immorality. And finally, a bit more briefly, let's look at verses 9 to 12. And here I think the point is this. Christians should please God by making progress in working hard. Christians should please God by making progress in working hard. And they should do this because it's the outworking of brotherly love, or brotherly and sisterly love. Now, verse 9 to 10 tell us that the Thessalonians were loving each other. And no doubt you do at Trinity at 4. There's great love amongst you, including acts of service for one another. But that's not to say don't worry about it. The apostle says, great, you're doing it. Do so all the more. Continue to make progress. Now, I'm focused here on working hard because I think in this context, hard work is the outworking of brotherly and sisterly love. So look at verse 11. It gets into more detail. It says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. I was a bit like saying, sort of, make it your ambition to have no personal egotistical ambition, which is normally just synonymous with ambition. Have an ambition of having no ambition. But he continues. What does he say? He says, you should mind your own business and work with your hands. I think that letter's basically saying this. Do you want to love people? You do want to love people. I know you do. How do you love people? Well, work hard. Get your head down and work hard for one another. Now, I think when we're given freedom, total freedom, I think most of us naturally struggle to work hard unless there's really something in it for us. But this letter isn't saying work hard for your own salary or for your own career prospects or work hard so everyone thinks you're a hard worker. It's saying work hard as an act of love so that, verse 12, you won't be dependent on anybody. Now, of course, there's always going to be times, isn't there, where we're working hard isn't possible. Maybe it's structural unemployment, or maybe there's illness, or maybe there's disability. That's not what's in view here. And actually, being dependent on others in itself is not a sin. On the contrary, loads of parts of the New Testament tell us that Christians should be dependent on one another. But the point here is this: look, if you can work, you should work, and you work hard. And that'll probably be true for most of us. If we can work, we should work, and we should work hard. And I think, again, if we look at verse 11, I think a couple of phrases here that might help us. And what does it mean for our context in 21st century? Now, these are two things that particularly challenge me anyway. So looking at that phrase, mind your own business. I think today's social media culture, whether that's, I don't know, Facebook or Twitter or Instagram or anything else, it's given us an unprecedented temptation to mind other people's business. The letter's mind your own business, but we're given this huge opportunity to mind other people's business. And it's so, I find it so tempting anyway, to have an opinion on what people who I don't know have said, on topics that I don't understand, and on issues where my engagement will actually achieve absolutely nothing beyond sort of an appropriate level of compassion. Maybe it's not social media, maybe it's the normal media. Again, the 24 hours news cycle, there is news every half hour, isn't there? And it means we can develop, I think, an unhealthy obsession with what's going on in the world out there. And I mean, in particular, issues that have nothing to do with us, but we're just voyeuristic about. So, you know, the BBC News webpage or the Sky News webpage or Channel 4, whatever you look at, there's this sort of rolling news all the time, isn't there? And it's so easy to distract us from hard work, particularly if you're a desk-based worker who doesn't have a laptop or a phone near them. I guess most of us do these days. And I think the Apostle Paul would tell us to spend less time on other people's issues and a lot more time on working hard and serving those people who God has put in front of us, or more time working hard at the tasks God has put in front of us. The other phrase I think is helpful in verse 11 is, do you work with your hands? In other words, work hard, do something useful, be productive, stop procrastinating. I think procrastination has become one of those acceptable sins. It's basically like a joke word, isn't it? You say, oh, procrastination, ha, ha, ha. I'm certainly used to sort of laughing about that, but I've been struck from 1 Thessalonians 4 that actually it shouldn't be a joke word. It should be something we're a little bit embarrassed about, because, not a little bit, it should be something we're ashamed of. Because it's not loving. If you're procrastinating, it's not loving, is it? Every 10 minutes spent procrastinating is 10 minutes stolen or wasted where we could have used that to serve a needy brother or sister. Even if it's just a phone call or a text message or an opportunity just to pray for someone or a practical task like making someone a cup of tea or just washing some dishes that are around. Now, there's one final incentive to work hard. And it's particularly helpful in the context of Thessalonians, but also for us. It says, what will happen to a body of Christians that does work hard? Again, look at verse 12 with me. It says, if you work hard, your daily life will win the respect of outsiders. Again, Thessalonians, like us, were living in a world that was hostile towards genuine Christians. That was their situation. That's our situation. And the temperature's only going up. But when the hostile world sees Christians working hard, and using that hard work, not for their own egos or pleasure, not for self-benefit, but for love for others, they can't help but win the respect. They can't help win respect for the very thing that people don't like, our faith. Well, let's draw things to a close, shall we? I think the big message is this: Christians can please God, and Christians do please God. And our aim should be to please God with our holiness, but in particular by making progress in our holiness. And in particular, we should be working harder, avoiding sexual immorality, and actually loving others by working hard. Isn't it a lovely thought to know that the creator of the universe, the one who gives us all things, can look down on our ordinary lives and take pleasure in the way that we're living? So let us resolve to do that, because it is possible by his grace. When we fail, it's forgiven. And by his grace, by his power, by his spirit, we can do good works for his pleasure. Let's pray that he would do that work in us now. Father, thank you that despite all our failures, you love us and you forgive us. Father, we confess that we often really struggle to think that we could ever please you. Please forgiving us for thinking that you are harsh and not generous. Father, by your power, please make us holy. As we fail, would we remember the cross? And Father, we pray that as we each face different sexual temptations this week, that you'd help us to avoid them and you'd help us to pursue holiness. And Father, we confess that we can often be lazy. We can waste time. Father, forgive us. Help us to work hard for the good of others, for the good of other Christians, and for your honour and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.